We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
There are some tremendous privileges in being students at university. One of the greatest privileges is the opportunity it affords us to use our summers, our long summers, creatively and constructively. Not all of us have that privilege. Some already have got jobs. But for those of us who haven't, or have only got part-time work over summer, you get 3 or 4 summers in which you can go to things, and then you spend your middle-aged years remembering the good times you had at summer and resenting the fact that you can't go anymore and only your kids can go. And then you reach old age and you think you'll start going again, but they just don't provide the kind of wheelchair accommodation you need or the rocking chair. Don't miss the opportunities while you have them. They are brilliant. There are more Christian things going on over December, January, February than you can shake a stick at. Some of them are not worth feeding. Many of them are really worth going to. The AFES conference we've advertised to our members before, which is on the same time as one of these Katoomba conferences. I commend the Katoomba conferences to you as a place where the Word of God is being faithfully taught and where you can take your groups and you can be ministered to and minister to others at the same time. It's great opportunities for ministry there. Make sure you do get to them, that you do see them while you are able to. Because come 3 or 4 years' time, you won't be able to get to such opportunities of teaching. Well, this is going to be one of the most spectacular studies I've given for a long time, because having worked away this morning and getting all my notes ready, I've left them at home. So I have my outline, you have your outline, and together we're going to get through the passage with my memory. Why not? It gives me freedom to speak. Any mistakes I make, I'll tell you about next week. Christians are always under persecution, and that's where we left off chapter 12 of Revelation. The dragon, having been cast down out of heaven onto earth, seeks to devour the woman and her other children, that is, not the Messiah who has been raised up, but her other offspring mentioned in verse 17 there, those who obey the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So we finish chapter 12 with Christians under persecution. Now, friends, it is a present reality that is taking place that we need to keep remembering. Muslim lands have a tremendous capacity for persecuting and prosecuting Christians. Countries like Nepal still will put people into prison if they baptise anybody, will ask missionaries to leave, force missionaries to leave the country if they should be involved in proselytising in terms of baptising anybody. Still, communism reigns in many countries where Christians are under terrible persecution and prosecution, not the least China, where what is it, 1/4 of the population of the world lives. And Christians in that part of the world, and there are millions of Christians in China, are heavily persecuted. The Eastern Bloc, which may have changed its character to some extent, is still prosecuting and persecuting Christians. There are countries all around, and there are still countries where Christianity is supposed to be the official religion, which really persecutes Christians. It was only about 5 or 6 years ago when in Greece a missionary who saw a young man converted and baptised in the name of the Lord Jesus, the missionary and his associate was put into prison and threatened with a long jail prison for proselytising in a supposedly Christian country called Greece. It is a present reality that you must take on board. The war in Sudan, the oppression of the Christians in Ethiopia, it could go on and on. Now, for our prospects, we don't think that that persecution is really much of a problem. People rib us, people ridicule us. I mean, in the tutorials, we learn how to sit quiet and not to say anything unless we get marked down, get laughed at or something like that. I hope you're actually learning to do something more like speaking up and asking questions. But you know that kind of oppression of the peer group pressure that's around, but you don't expect in Australia to be persecuted, especially not by government persecution. But I tell you, friends, that is a fool's paradise that we live in. That is not what the Bible teaches us to expect. And if we just open our eyes, it's not what's going to hold the state in the future. The politically correct movement that is growing and strengthening itself here in this land will mean that the so-called liberal governments are going to increasingly prosecute and persecute Christians for Christian belief. Our day is coming, and it is not far away, and we should always have expected it, because the scriptures teach that the world we live in now is the world where the dragon has been cast out of heaven, and he is furious because his time is short. His defeat has been established through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His time is now short. He's going to strike out wherever he can. And whatever protections we may or may not have had in the past, I don't think we should go on assuming that they're going to be there in the future. You see the picture spelt out for us now in chapter 13, in the first 8 verses, when the dragon brings up his beast. So the dragon stood on the shore, verse 1, and I saw a beast coming out of the seas. Now this beast, when you look at him, is very much like the dragon. It's of the same kind of character. 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horn, each head a blasphemous name. Here is the dragon, but now in the form of the beast. And the beast is just like him. He is like him in so many ways, in his authority, in his power, in his physical appearance. But it is the dragon who has the relationship with the beast. That is, the dragon keeps on giving the beast power. And so you'll see there in verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power. Or again down in verse 4, men worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. Or down in verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise authority. The dragon gives the beast his powers. So the beast is the dragon's front man. And the beast is what we deal with. But standing behind the beast, we mustn't be confused in the slightest, is the dragon. And if you actually just look at the beast the right way, you'll see he looks just like the dragon. But we deal with the beast. Now, notice the characteristics of the beast that I've outlined there on the outline for us, 2b, that is the authority of the beast. For he is given authority, great authority, given power and his throne and great authority to rule the world. He is given authority, in verse 4, men worship the dragon because he'd been given authority to the beast. That is, the authority the beast has comes from the dragon, and as people worship the beast, so they'll worship the dragon. As they acknowledge the beast's authority, so they're acknowledging the dragon's authority. But he has authority to rule over all people. Verse 7, second half, he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nations. And that is the reign of the beast over all the world. And with his authority comes power, the power to put it into operation. For he is seen as a powerful creature from the beginning. You see, he, verse 2, I saw resembled a leopard, whose feet were like a bear, his mouth like that of a lion. So we're talking of the animals, all of which have strength, power, force, and so on. And he is given this power such that even though one of his head has had a fatal wound, the fatal wound has been healed. He has a power which seems to be unbeatable. It seems that you can't kill this one. It's unable to be killed. That's a lie, of course. It only is a wound that looks like it's been healed, that looks like it was fatal. It's not that he has risen from the dead, but he has that appearance of rising from the dead. He has the appearance that you can't beat him, and so the whole world, verse 3b, the whole world's astonished and followed the beast. Because you've got to get with the strength, and the strength certainly looks like him. He is the one, in verse 7, who is given power, and notice what he's given power to do, to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Now you find in Daniel chapter 7, verses 23 to following, Daniel 7, 23 following, that the saints are handed over to a beastly character and creature for a period of time, for the same period of time as well. So it's an allusion back to then, although when you read Daniel 7, you'll be as confused as you are when you read Revelation 13. But you know they're talking about the same kind of thing, or at least pointing to each other. The activity of the beast is to be blasphemous. On each of his head is blasphemous. In verse 5, the beast was given a mouth. What for? To utter proud words and blasphemies. So So the beast is set up in opposition to God, in reviling rejection of God. But notice his activity in verse 7. He's given the power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He is going to be ruling the world in such a way as to tyrannously oppress God's people. He will conquer us. He will, at war, defeat us. We will not be able to always stand against him. That's important to grasp, friends, because we know in the end we will stand with the Lord Jesus Christ victorious forever. What we've got to understand is before the end, we're going to be at war and we're going to lose from time to time. For the evil one has got power and has got authority over the nations. And Christians aren't always going to win. And it is a folly in this world to take up war in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as if now is the time for our victory. It's as stupid as Peter pulling out the sword and knocking off the ear of the servant of the temple when Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. You can't really fight for the kingdom of God that way in this world. We are victors. We will be victors. But in this world, the beast strides out in his activity of blasphemy against God and warfare against God's people. And so with his power and his authority, with his seeming unstoppability and unbeatability, so men, verse 4, worshipped the dragon, because he was given authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast. And they said, who is like him? Michael means like God. Michael fights for the people of God. Well, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? See, the world doesn't think Michael has a chance, is, I think, the implication there. But certainly the idea of the second half of that verse, who can make war against him? No one. He's unbeatable. He's unstoppable. And the beast, the whole world follows. Verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. So you can see that the beast then is the alternative to God. He is the alternative to God. And at that point, he is a marvellous example of the devil, who wishes to be the alternative God. And he is able to set up this beast that all the world will worship. However, there is a limit to the beast. A couple of limits, really. All the earth will worship except those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, verse 8b. All whose names have not been written in the Book of Life, they will worship him. But those who have won't be worshipping him. That is why they are at war. That is why they are at hostility. That is why we're at fighting, because we will not be worshipping the beast. And also there's a limit on the amount of time that we were able to be conquered. For it is only the 42 months. Where is that one? Verse 5, thank you. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. Not forever, but for 3.5 years. That is, for the period of time that's going to be broken into. So he will set up his kingdom as if the kingdom is going on forever, but it will be cut short. How short, how long? You're not being told when you're being told 42 months. Now, what is the beast? Where do you see the beast? It's one of your problems and my problems that we want to have absolute watertight identifications of each element in the book of Revelation. Now, sometimes the book of Revelation makes the identification for us, such as in chapter 12, when we're told that the dragon, the great dragon in verse 9 of chapter 12, is the serpent, is the devil. Now, you're away then, you know exactly what it is. But usually the author doesn't give you exact identification. Now, it's not because he can't do it, but it's because that's not what he's trying to convey to us. If he wanted to say this was Rome, he had his way of saying it was Rome. If he wanted to say it was Nero, he could say it was Nero, or Caligula, but he could say it was Caligula. But he doesn't. He leaves it as the beast. Now, as you read it historically, Rome was the great beast that was oppressing the people. And there are images and parallels to the Roman Empire that you can see. And there was great rumour that Nero, after his death, came back to life again, a little bit like Elvis Presley. Only it wasn't out of so much the love of Nero as the fear and hatred of Nero. They just thought death couldn't be enough punishment for the rotter. And then he was bound to come back. And so the wound that... And there were those who thought maybe it's Caligula, because Caligula did suffer a terrible disease and was given up to be dead and then came back to life again. And so maybe that's Caligula. And you can keep on thinking of the maybes it's. You can play this game for years and years. And in fact, not only in the first century, but in every century you can play this game. In every century you can find people that you would think, you know, they had it, but yet they came back. Winston Churchill, he did it too. Maybe it's Winnie. Who is it? I mean, there's several things about Winston. You know, he lost his power, he went off into the wilderness years, he had a car accident in New York and was nearly killed, and yet he came back and led the world. I mean, maybe it's Winston Churchill is the beast. I don't think anybody's ever suggested that previously to this moment. Other than Mrs. Churchill, several times. Who is the beast? I take it that we're talking about government itself. Whenever government rises up against God, it oppresses God's people. It takes unto itself power and authority and will repress all forms of dissidence, such as those who have a loyalty higher than to the kingdom of that government. It can be Adolf Hitler on the right hand, it can be Karl Marx on the left hand. It makes little difference. Tyranny is tyranny. That kind of oppression has taken place, and they set up kingdoms that were going to last forever, and their kingdoms have come down. The Third Reich was going to rule for 1,000 years and was clearly going to rule the world, and the Christians in the Third Reich had a dreadful time of terrible persecution and death. And yet God broke in and cut short that period of reign, and likewise, the Christians in the Eastern Europe and parts of Asia have been having a terrible time over this century with the rise of Marxist governments one after another, and yet they seem to have come to an end. And they swear all kinds of foul blasphemies against God in their militance against him, and yet they come to an end. There's Idi Amin in Uganda who came to power there and with his tribe persecuted all the other tribes, and of course the other tribes were the Christian ones and his was the Muslim tribe, so the main people he was persecuting all the time were Christians, and it looked as if the Christian cause couldn't stand there, but God cut them down in due time and Idi Amin's government collapsed. It happens in all kinds of places, and the greater the world power, the more fearful Christians rightly are. The new world order that would come out of liberal democracy will have the same capacity for persecution of minorities as any other power that gains too much power for itself, that rises up as the alternative to God, as the way in which we order and understand our world. Nationalism has been a dreadful force for tyranny on individual freedoms all over the world. Patriotism is a most dangerous emotion for people to share. But the beast is limited. And that is the Christian response in verses 9 and 10. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone goes into captivity he'll go. If anyone is to be killed, with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. We've got to accept God's sovereignty in the rulings of this world now. If it is to be into captivity, it's into captivity. If it's to be the sword, it's to be the sword. These are quotes, actually, or allusions. Again, it won't be quotes. Back to the book of Jeremiah. You'll find it in Jeremiah 15:2 and Jeremiah 43:11. Jeremiah 15:2 and 43:11, where the people of God were sent into captivity to die by the sword by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah says, we've got to accept it. This is the judgment of God. There's no point fighting against this. This is the judgment of God. You fight against this, you're fighting against the judgment of God. You just got to accept it. And this is the world in which we live, where the dragon has raised up his beast and where God's people are the particular target of the beast's persecution, and we've got to learn to accept it. We've got to understand that that is the case. And rather than raise up the sword against it ourselves, we must learn faithfulness and patient endurance. For God hasn't lost control. God's not fallen asleep. This is all part of the program, If you understand the program, then you'll have the wisdom and the knowledge to fulfill your call. That is the call to patient endurance and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the face of appalling persecution that may break out against us. That is, I don't think we can go to a Christian war. There may be other reasons we go to war, but I don't think we go to war for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's always mistaken. We may go to war to defend the weak, the fatherless, the widows, or something like that. But we don't go to war for the sake of Jesus Christ. We accept, like Jesus did, the injustice of the cross. But then there's another beast in verses 11 to 17. Now, the other beast is just like the first beast. The other beast only has two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like the dragon spoke. As soon as you mention lamb, you've got to be thinking of Jesus. And so at this point you think, well, is he a kind of mock Jesus? Is he a parody of Jesus? But the voice is not the voice of God. The voice is the voice of the dragon. Maybe that's what it is. He exercises authority too. He's just like the first beast in his exercising of authority and power, and he's engaged in the activity of bringing worship to the beast. And so he is very much like the first beast, and he is doing the first beast's bidding, really. His authority is all over the earth. He exercised all the authority, but notice his authority doesn't come from the dragon. His authority comes from the first beast. The dragon gives to the first beast the authority to rule the world. The first beast then gives to the second beast the authority for all over the world. But what is the second beast using its authority about? Well, this second beast, it uses its authority to get all the inhabitants of the world to worship the first beast. So his task, it would be seen, is the messenger of the first beast to bring the world into subjection under the first beast. Now, what does it use to do such a thing? Well, it uses religion. He performed, verse 13, great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Which reminds you of what part of the Old Testament? Sorry, I didn't. One person loudly. We'll be here all day. Elijah, when? Yeah, on Mount Carmel, when he had the contest with the prophets of Baal. And see, the prophets of Baal couldn't get Baal to send down the fire. They cut themselves, they screamed, they yelled, they went on in dervish kind of activities for hours and hours and hours. Nothing happened. Elijah prayed, down came the fire. And the people said, truly, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. Very clear. Well, now you see the beast is replicating the great miracle of the Old Testament that demonstrated Yahweh was God. And so many people are following this demonstration of miraculous power. Many of them are following. In Mark chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus warns people that in the last days false prophets will come, doing mighty miracles in order to lead people astray, even to lead the elect astray, if that were possible. It's a funny thing, you see, Christians keep on getting this one wrong. We keep on being fascinated by the miracle mongers when the Bible keeps warning us against them. That the prophets come doing great miracles is not a sign that they are true prophets. It's just as likely that they are false prophets, because one of the signs of the false prophet is that he does great miracles. So you can't judge the prophets by their miracles. Now, there's nothing wrong, a true prophet can do great miracles too. But beware of making the judgment he's doing a miracle, therefore he's a true prophet. You might want to say he's doing great miracles, therefore he's a prophet, but that's not the problem. The problem is not whether he's a prophet or not. The problem is he a true one or a false one? That's the really important issue, isn't it? And the beast can do great miracles. He can do this miracle that Elijah used as the great test of God in the people of God at Mount Carmel. But he's even got more power. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, verse 14, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Well, you can tell he's of the devil, because the devil's chief job in the world is to deceive. And you see, the signs deceive people. They keep on deceiving. I've got a note from one of our South American missionaries today. telling me about a miracle worker who's just come from North America down into South America to where they are, hold this big miracle rally. He could puff on people and they would fall down as if dead. Down they'd go. After a 7-hour stand and sing chorus session. I reckon I could puff on someone and send them down too. And have cleaned my teeth beforehand. I tell you. But people are really in rapture because look at the great power this man has. My semi-cynical missionary friend, who used to be at campus Bible study, don't know where they got their cynicism from, just saw it as mass hypnosis that was taking place. Terrible charlatanism. But people being led to go after this kind of ministry because of these miracles that are pretty crummy miracles, these miracles that people are working. Beware of the miracle mongers, friends. We love to see the exercise of supernatural power, but the supernatural power can be the devil. Beware of the miracle mongers, because they come actually to deceive. And in 2 Corinthians 11, we're warned they'll come dressed as angels of light. But look what else he did. He ordered, second half of verse 14, to set up an image in honour of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship him to be killed. He actually was able to animate the idol. One of the great put-downs in the Old Testament about idols is that they are dead and dumb. They don't move unless they've been made badly when they rock because they haven't got a flat bottom to them. The essence of an idol, you see, is dead, deaf, dumb. But now the beast is able to bring an idol to the apparent appearance of life because he can bring the idol to actually be speaking. And when people see the speaking idol, well, they fall down and worship. And those who don't worship, look what happens to them. They're killed. And the worship is the worship of the first beast. That's the thing. My friends in Australia today, what is the one great crime? What is the one thing that is intolerable in Australia? It's to divide the community. That's the one thing you mustn't do. We've all got to hang together. We've all got to be united. We've all got to be singing together the same song, under the same flag, with the same president. We've got to work together. The one Australia and whatever it is. We've got to be the melting pot. And friends, the power of government to try and unite people is terrifying at times. And the religion is going to be at the service of the state. And when the religion is at the service of the state, the double power of state and religion is massively destructive to individuals, especially the people of God. For that is the activity of the beast. And so he's given this power to force everybody, small and great, rich and free, slave, to receive a mark. And there's a funny bit, this one, which people go real paranoid over. A mark on the forehead or on their right hand. And if you don't have the mark, then you can't buy or sell anything. Now, every now and then you read in strange journals about government motions being passed always in the other side of the world where you can't check it easily, about people having barcodes laser beamed onto their kind of foreheads and all the rest of it. So when you walk into shops, you don't pull out your plastic card and you don't put out money anymore. They just kind of run it over your forehead and your bank account is... Now, certainly, if that ever happened, we've got to stand up and protest as much as we can stand up and protest. We must never accept that kind of way, because if they can do that with people, they can certainly leave somebody off, can't they? And if you're left off, you don't fit. And the cashless society has got dangers to it. And it was very interesting when identity cards were promulgated some, 4 or 5 years ago by the national government, all in the name of efficiency, and be absolutely sure, friends, identity cards are very efficient ways of government control, that it was the European part of the community who lived under the identity cards of Hitler who were most vigorous and vehement in their insistence that our government doesn't have identity cards, that our government is inefficient. It's very important to have inefficient government. which is relatively successful in Australia, which is why we are the land of the free. But to always have to carry your identity card, not to have cash, a transportable form of finance, but to actually have it connected into your identity, it's a very dangerous form of tyrannical control, which governments are always pushing for, one way or another, subtly. Now, the image here is just an image, but it's an image of a reality. The reality is government control over individuals. That's the reality. Cutting you out of the commercial world. That can happen in all kinds of forms. Some friends of mine were missionaries in Verona in Italy. And they saw quite a few of the people converted, Christians converted, but they knew that once you were converted, you were unemployed. It was as simple as that. And your children were unemployed. No one got a job in Verona unless they had a reference from their school. The schools are all run by the Catholic Church. And so unless the local priest gave you a reference, you didn't get a job. There were no jobs other than the jobs owned by the Roman Catholics. There were no schools other than the Roman Catholic schools. There was no commerce other than the Roman Catholic commerce. You could choose to be a Protestant if you wanted to, but such a choice was a choice to unemployment. It was a choice to being left out of the economic system. That was the character of it. You'll find the same stories out of Quebec in the 1950s. Where, again, Protestants were just totally excluded from the commercial enterprises of the community because they weren't part of the religious system of that community. You can see it in the apartheid that's practiced in places like Malaysia, where the government, linked in with a state religion, excludes other peoples, racially or religiously, just can't be part of it. It's just a character of it. We've seen it with some friends of ours who come from a Southeast Asian country, not Malaysia, comes from there, from another country, where, now Brunei, where although they'd been living in Brunei for three or four generations, they were not citizens and could not become citizens of Brunei. And they weren't Muslims. So there was no way they could become citizens, even though they'd been there for three or four generations. They were stateless persons. For most of us here, not all of us, I guess, but most of us here got passports. You'd be surprised how much security there is in having a passport. But you'll find it as soon as you start thinking what it's like if you're a stateless person. You don't have a passport. You can't walk in or out of any country without a massive cross-examination. And you don't get it because the country into which you were born, which owns all your possessions, so you can't take any of them out of there, which allows you the freedom only as much as you're keeping your head down, but if you don't keep your head down, you'll be put in prison, just at the whim of the government because you've got no legal status.
That's the kind of guy that he has.
Dear friends, when you link in religion and government, it's a terrible, powerful, tyrannical, oppressive combination. It really is the cocktail to blow anyone's head.
More depressed than the average person, but he's hit on a truth.
So what is this aim? The aim is the worship of the beast.
Whatever we build,
religion is suborned to the purposes of government in order
to
make the people subject to the government.
It comes as a sudden, awful surprise.
Now, I've poked fingers at lots of places. Let me poke it at another place so you'll see that this has just not got to do with Philip's bigotry. I may be a bigot, I may not be a bigot, but it's not just got to do with Philip's bigotry. You see, when the Church of England was the State Church of England, as it still is today, but both the government and the church are so weak no one notices. When the Church of England was the State Church of England, they took hold of a man called John Bunyan, one of the greatest Christian writers and thinkers of any generation in any century, and they put him in prison for 12 years. For 12 years, he had to provide for his family while living in prison, making shoelaces and things like that and selling them out prison windows. For 12 years, what was his crime? His crime was that he, a non-Church of England person, a Baptist, Congregationalist, that he wanted to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not just, aren't the Muslims bad guys, aren't the communists bad guys, aren't the Greek Orthodox bad guys, aren't the Roman Catholics. Whenever you mix religion and government together.
The boy says, oh, I think it's like
government suborns religion to oppress people to worship the state.
We don't talk about the devil.
That's what's being spoken about
here.
And it has happened, and of course the people who will get hurt all the time are the Christians.
The prince of lies.
Because we live by our conscience towards God.
The one who's
because the state is beastly. And that kind of religion is beastly.
To wield
and so the aim is the worship of the beast. What's the Christian response? Verse 18, now this is a puzzle verse for us. The Christian response is that it calls you to be wise. And if anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for its man's number, his number is 666, and all kinds of people immediately say, well, I evidently don't have insight, and I wish I was wise. What is this number of the beast, this number of the man, which is 666? Well, if you take Nero's name,
those who all their lives are held in slavery by the fear
in
of
its Latin
that's
form
what Jesus came to do. That's
and
why
spell it
the true
in
man,
Hebrew
the true brother. That's why he shared our humanity
and then
so that he might
taking
die,
the fact that Hebrew didn't have numbers they used letters for their numbers so Aleph is 1 etc. A is 1, B is 2 etc. And so you then add up the number of the Hebrew letters in the Latin spelling of Nero's name, it comes to 666.
You need to understand it.
Provided you use the Latin shortened version.
Anywhere. The Son of God died.
I don't think that's the way to go somehow. But it is an indication to you that imagination has no limits. And I guarantee you can find anybody's name if you work at it. If you can't get their first name and surname, just go for their first name. If you can't do that, try and find a middle name. And see if their father had the same name so you can add senior on and junior on the end. And you can get it there if you work hard enough. Just commit yourself to it. And change languages if need be. Yeah? Go to Philip Jensen and put it back in Danish and see if you get me that way. I mean, there's always ways in which you can get it to 666. We don't need to do any of that, friends. Because 7 is the complete number. 7 is the number of completion, fullness and the like. And 6 is the number of failure. 6 is the number of missing the mark and therefore of failure. Or of sin.
Well,
one of the definitions of sin is to miss the mark, is to not to be where you're supposed to be, to miss the target, to fall short of perfection, is to sin. And that's why it's man's number, it's because mankind is sinful. That's what he's saying, it's the beast number, it's man's number. It's the number of 6. 6 all over is what's being said in the 666.
And
we've got to see it. We've got to understand
and the great news of Jesus
that this
is
not
exactly
the perfection.
He came to die.
Well, Christians are still living under persecution. And we always will be because there is evil in the world. Because, in fact, the dragon has been thrown out of the court of heaven into this world and is livid by the shortness of time he has left to do his evil cause. And so we should expect evil to be in this world and come, in a sense, to accept it. Oh, not accept it in the sense of saying, well, we can go along with it and be evil. I'm not saying that. Nor accept it in the sense of, well, it's good, really, isn't it? It's wonderful to see people suffering left, right and centre. That's not the kind of acceptance. Acceptance which is an acceptance of endurance with perseverance and with faithfulness. But don't be surprised that the world is full of evil. Don't be surprised that persecutions come. Don't be surprised that both government and religion mount up against you and you become the minority that is an outcast weirdo group, abused and pilloried by people because you won't come with the strength, you won't get with the majority, you won't fill up the ranks of the millions who worship the beast. No. Those of us whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're called upon to be faithful. And we've got to have knowledge. You see, when you know that this is the way the world is, it won't catch you by surprise, and it won't overwhelm you. You won't throw in the towel saying, oh, God's lost control, because you know this is the way God is planning to bring his purposes about.
The knowledge is very important, but one of the great points of knowledge is the knowledge of the limitation. He will not rule forever. He keeps looking like he will, but he won't. In the end, Bunyan got out of prison, and in the process wrote one of the most common, most famous books that is ever written in the English language that all over the world, millions and millions of people have read and enjoyed and profited in his Pilgrim's Progress, and other books on prayer and on grace to the chief of sinners and the like. God used his years in prison and used his years afterwards. In the end, Hitler didn't live for 1,000 years, and Marx looks like he's really out of fashion even on our campus. Now, in the end, they will come. They'll all get their comeuppance. Patience, friends. Endurance, friends. Because when our Christ comes, his reign will be forever, and we will reign with him.
If you don't hold on to it, if you ignore it,
we thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your victory in this world, and that you are indeed in charge of all things, even when we see such evil, even when your people are being persecuted. We pray, Father, that you would give us an understanding of the nature of these times, and that you'd give us such insight to see the evil that can be done in the name of religion and in the name of government, that we would not be discouraged and downhearted, nor tempted to be seduced into worshipping the beast, but that we might be faithful and endure patiently the sufferings of this world as we wait for the return of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.